Open your Bibles if you have one to Psalm 147. If you're new to the Bible, you can pretty much open it in the middle. You'll be in a book called Psalms, and then just go to the end and it's Psalm 147. We'll be reading the entire Psalm. And as you open up your Bible, I just want to say, really the same as Pastor Ward, that we're very thankful for Emmanuel and your partnership in the gospel. Again, we were sent out of Emmanuel 4 years ago to Southeast Asia. First few years we spent studying the language, studying the culture, and beginning our ministry there. But unfortunately, as that was going on, our children's health was deteriorating, and that climaxed in a pretty risky trip to the ER. And after that, with everyone kind of involved in that decision, we all agreed that it was time to relocate to another country. So the last few months have been busy in a whirlwind of transition as we have transitioned countries and sought a new ministry assignment. We're thankful that when we return in July, we'll be in a new city with a new ministry assignment, one where I'll have the opportunity to serve a missionally strategic local church as their pastor in an environment that's way more suitable for our family. So thank you for praying for us during that time. Again, we love you and we're really thankful for our partnership in the gospel. Okay, so hopefully you're there in your Bible, Psalm 147. I'm gonna read it, we'll pray, and we'll look at it together. And before I read it, I just wanna say, if you know me, you might know that my voice is not all there. And it's unfortunate because we're reading a psalm of praise. I want to be able to give it everything, but if I do, it will cut out. So hopefully the Lord will make up for that weakness in my voice. But that's why my heart's there, but the voice box is not. Okay, let's read Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, and make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders, and he fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth, and his word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, I'm just reminded, Lord, of your greatness, and especially now my weakness, Lord. So I just pray and ask that this time would be helpful to my brothers and sisters here that I love so much. I pray that it would bless them. And Lord, in return, that you would be blessed as we grow in our hearts to praise you. Lord, we ask confidently for all these things because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What are the side effects of knowing God? What happens to us when we encounter Him? What difference does it make in our lives? Perhaps one of the more surprising things, side effects of knowing God, is singing. Now, I'll concede, encountering God doesn't always lead to singing. One of the most famous encounters with God is actually in the Old Testament in the book of Job. And what he does is kind of the opposite of singing. He puts his hand over his mouth so he can't say anything. But I would say that wherever you are in the world, all through history, one of the key side effects when a people comes to encounter the living God is they become a people who sing. Why is that? Why is it that when the gospel enters a new land and a new people, what we find there is a people who sing, and they sing together? Well, from Psalm 147, I'd like to show you how knowing God turns people into a people who sing. Starting in verse 1, the psalmist opens with the command to praise the Lord. And then come 19 more verses repeating that command and reminding us why we should praise Him. So it's clear that the psalmist has two things in mind for us this morning. He wants us to see God's glory, and he wants us to sing God's praises. To see God's glory, we'll spend time looking at three different sections of this psalm. And to look at the command to praise God, we'll consider, why is it fitting that we lift up our voices together in praise? So remember, he wants us to see God's glory, and he wants us to sing God's praises. Now, there's 16 verses that talk about God's glory, and there's 4 verses, if you're generous, about praising God. So if you're wondering why my first point is a little longer than my second point, well, there you go. So let me show you. Verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting." This is the psalm's main argument. Praise the Lord, for it is good, it is pleasant, and it is fitting. You probably know that Hebrew poetry often takes a second line to explain something going on in the first, and that's what we see here. When he says it's good, he means that it's both good, like a good apple, it's pleasant, and also it's fitting, kind of like when you see a new couple and you're like, oh, they'd make a good couple. It's fitting, they would make a good pair. It's good in these other ways. It's pleasant and it's fitting. And in all that, it reveals something about God, and it reveals something about us as his worshipers. And yet I just love the understatedness of this verse. It's fitting to sing praises to him. It's fitting. The living God, songs of praise, they're a good fit. They fit, they line up. So the psalmist, again, wants us to see God's glory, and he wants us to sing God's praises. He wants us to join in. Perhaps you notice that the opening command repeats itself multiple times, 4 times. Verse 1 and verse 20 are like bookends, while verse 7 and verse 12 repeat it in the middle. And this reveals to us the structure and the real purpose of this psalm. You hold up your fingers like this, and you turn it to the side, it'll look like the structure of this psalm. You'll have the 4 commands to praise God, and then the 3 sections of the psalm. Now, this is important because, again, in Hebrew poetry, the way they wrote their songs, what you put in the center has something of an emphasis. It's not like what's on the outside is unimportant, but what's in the center has an extra oomph. Imagine an hourglass with 2 big sections on top and on the bottom, and right in the middle where only 1 or 2 grains of sand pass, your eyes are kind of drawn there. It's not the only important part of an hourglass, but it does have a certain emphasis. Your eyes go there. The same is true here, but we can't miss the repeated command to praise the Lord. That's the overall purpose. I want to ask you, what does it take to get people singing? To praise the Lord. He's not just saying praise the Lord like a cliche some prepackaged response that maybe we say more than we mean. What does it take to get people to not just agree that it's good to sing praises to the Lord, but to actually get up and do it, to want to sing harder and louder? What does it take? Any Hebrew of the psalmist day and any Christian in our day would likely not disagree that it's good to sing praises to God. Who's going to disagree with that? But that doesn't mean our hearts are there. But the psalmist, he wants our heart to want to sing. And I want that for us this morning. And the way we get there is by seeing God's glory and hearing the command to sing God's praises. Okay, so now that we're oriented to our text, let's see how Psalm 147 shows us his glory. In each of those three sections, we see the same two themes showing up over and over. God's glory is revealed as the sovereign creator, and God's glory is revealed as the gracious Lord. We'll see each of these in each section. That God is sovereign creator means that he's made everything and he's in charge of everything. But he's also gracious Lord. That means that he has the fullest claim to your loyalty, but he also loves you when you don't deserve it. Put it another way, he's more powerful than your military, and he's more loving than your mother. He's sovereign creator and gracious Lord. These things are on display all throughout the psalm. The psalmist begins with God is gracious Lord. Look at verse 2. The Lord builds Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. This is the city where he put his name. His presence was known to be there. And yet it was destroyed by this point. But the Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Our God is gracious and he cares for the people he's committed to. He heals their hearts from sin and suffering and sadness. And like a nurse wrapping a burned arm or a broken leg, he's there for his people. Israel's sin led to their exile, yet God is a gracious Lord. The psalmist continues, the same God who graciously builds Jerusalem is the sovereign builder of the heavens. Did you see that? He determines the numbers of the stars. To see God's glory, we look up. He gives to all of them their names. It's not enough for the psalmist to remind us that God chose how many stars there were. He gives them each a name. I remember when Courtney and I were trying to find a name for our firstborn after years of infertility. It felt unbelievable. We would lay in bed scrolling that list of baby names on our phones, and you know, we would veto each other and we'd think, well, do I know anybody with that name? Or should we pick a name that's traditional or a little edgy? We don't do the edgy thing. But how do their names fit together? Right? People don't use the books anymore, so that's why we're scrolling. I remember coming to a GCG leader night, and as we were going up the stairs into the fellowship room, we had just found out that we were having Lottie, a girl. So I share the name with one brother, and he goes, Lap. That's her initials. Good choice. You got to think through these things. It's hard to find a name. Anyways, in the same way, choosing the number of stars is, in one sense, easier than picking them name by name. God's understanding is beyond measure. And that's what he says in verse 5. And I think we can agree. We can't even measure the stars, and he has a name for each one of them. Surely great is our Lord, abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. Don't miss the last verse either, though, because he's sovereign creator, but also gracious Lord. Look, he knows the stars by name, but he knows you and I according to who we are in the heart. He knows which of us is humble, which of us is wicked, and he judges every one of us. Some are lifted up, some are cast to the ground. But remember this, the God who knows the stars by name knows each one of us according to the heart, and he's gracious to the humble. We see these same themes in the next section. This is the central section of that three-part poem, and the author's highlighting something by putting it here. Verse 7 through 11, we see it start with another command to sing the Lord, and then more reasons, more exposure to the glory of God, such that we would praise him. Again, our eyes are lifted up, but this time to the clouds. Look at verse 8. He covers the heavens with clouds. Then he prepares rain for the earth. That makes the grass grow on the hills. It becomes food for the animals, including down to those little helpless baby birds, perhaps even the worms that live among the grass that is fed by its mother. From heaven to earth, he's in charge of it all, and he is caring for it all. God is the one doing these things. And yet, while he cares for his creation in general, pay attention to this. In particular, he delights in those who trust him. Why is this the thing that he's emphasizing? Well, he wants you to see that God, your creator, is also your gracious Lord. Verses 10 through 11 show us this. The living God loves his creation, but he's not impressed by his creation. His delight is not in the strength of horse or in the legs of man. This could be a military reference, military might, or it could just be two symbols of creaturely strength. Either way, God's not impressed by these things. He doesn't delight in those things. Rather, he takes pleasure in those who fear him. The psalmist is saying, look how God cares for his creation, but see how he delights not in those who have something to offer, who have strength in themselves, but those who trust him. Again, like verse 1, he's using that second line to clarify the first. This isn't a fight or flight kind of fear. This is those who patiently and expectantly hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 130 speaks similarly of hoping in God and waiting for him. But there the psalmist continues with a metaphor, a comparison to a watchman on a city wall. You're probably familiar with it. They're waiting for the morning. Now imagine that. Picture an old walled city. Maybe you've seen one in a picture, in a book, or something like that. Picture you're on the top, like as high as the balcony here. You're looking out over the land surrounding the city. And now it's dark. You're the nighttime watchman. Only that which is lit up by the moon can you see. But it's your job to keep the city safe. You're the first line of defense for your people. That's an intense job. It's quiet. It's dark. You can only see so far. But you must stay awake all night. That's your job. And so you watch. And you long for daybreak. You're confident it's coming. The morning will come. The sun will shine. But every moment couldn't come soon enough. But then, that first glow on the horizon, then that first ray of light that makes its way across that land into the city, and you can breathe. Your job's done. You've been relieved of duty because the morning has come. The psalmist says, more than a watchman waits for the morning, you are hoping in God. You are trusting and expecting his steadfast love. You know it's coming, but you're hoping is any second now. If you're hoping in God alone like that, right at the center of Psalm 147, God says he delights in you. He delights in those who likewise don't trust in the strength of creation, of horse or man, but they trust in God to love them and to show up and rescue them. God orchestrates heaven and earth, but he delights in those who trust him. He's the sovereign creator and the gracious Lord. Now our last section, verses 12 through 20. We see these things again, and we have to keep beholding his glory. This time, the psalmist wants to highlight the role of God's word. First, verse 13 and 14 illustrate how God graciously keeps his promises. In the Old Covenant, the people received promises for peace and prosperity if they followed God faithfully. In verse 13, you'll see he strengthens their gates, and then he fills their city with children, peace and prosperity. And then he gives peace at the borders and fills them with the finest wheat. Again, peace and prosperity. God is keeping the promises of his word. But not only that, God rules the world by his word. See how many references there are to God's word from verse 15 on onward. First, we see that God sends out his command. And verse 15 says it runs swiftly. Now, humor me if you will. Picture me on a track field about to run that 100-meter hurdle. Now, picture next to me a professional hurdler. I can promise you that when that goes, only one of us will be running swiftly. And the difference is that hurdles will get in my way. Here, the comparison is saying God's word accomplishes exactly what he wants it to. Nothing gets in the way. It's moving swiftly. And then he wants to show us how in this powerful illustration about the cold, verses 16 and 17. He gives snow like wool, frost like ashes, crystals of ice like crumbs. Being from Canada, I naturally think that I have something to say about the cold, have some right. But having just lived north of the equator for a few years, when we got back to Louisville, it was freezing. Absolutely freezing. And my mind went to verse 17. Who can stand before this cold? Thankfully, the next day, Chris Castro pulls up to the M house, and he's got a trunk full of jackets, and I was able to get warm again. But again, some of us like the cold, but there's always a point where it's too cold. Pay attention to this, though. The cold is his cold. It's his cold. Despite our best efforts, we will all shiver together when it's too cold. None of us can stand before his cold. But look at the power of his word. The point is not that we are weak, but his word is strong. It melts the cold. It melts it. Did you see that? The power of his word. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we see God's glory in how he runs the world by his word. But we also see his glory in how he graciously gives his word to his people. Verse 19. He declares his word in Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. This is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there, God is telling his people, the nations surrounding you will acknowledge God's presence among you because they have his word. And it was having God through his word that set his people apart. Excuse me. Verse 20 says, he hasn't dealt thus with any other nation. It's a gift for them. God's glory is seen as sovereign creator because he rules the world by his word. But then he's also shown off because he's a gracious Lord and he gives himself to his people through his word. So this whole psalm can be summed up with a few statements. The God who built Jerusalem built the stars. And the God who knows the stars knows your hearts. The God who cares for creation delights in those who trust him. The God who fulfills his word of promise, who rules the world by his word, he gives himself to his people through his word. Now, last year, in the country where we serve, it was Chinese New Year, and I saw something for the first time. It was new to me, but it wasn't new. It was actually something quite old, and perhaps you've heard of it. It was a traditional Chinese lion dance. I thought there were dragons at first, but turns out they're lions. It's where some people dress up in these flashy costumes, and they go around with drums and gongs and cymbals. And they do this, and they perform their dance to scare off evil spirits and to kind of earn good luck for the following year. Perhaps you've seen it in a movie or on a TV show or documentary or something. So performers were dressed in these shiny yellow, gold, and red dragon costumes and lion costumes. And they're trying to scare off spirits and bring good luck. And typically, yeah, like I said, there's more cymbals than in this drum set. And they're banging, 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 banging as fast as you get. It's It's to me, it's not music, but it's not really meant to be a melody. It's meant to warn off evil spirits. I saw this when I was walking into a mall for the first time, and I had on headphones, and the cymbals and the gongs and the drums, they were so loud, I couldn't even hear what I was supposed to be listening to. I could see people standing around them like an exhibit at a zoo. And in the center, there was a team of performers made up of adolescent boys and men, and they were banging these cymbals and hitting these drums, and they were lunging at people wearing this dragon or this lion costume. And people would timidly hand this lion, these people wearing a lion costume, these little red envelopes full of money. And in exchange, they would get an orange, and that symbolized the good luck that they would get for the next year. Can you imagine being lunged at by a grown man in a lion costume, giving him money, and getting an orange, believing that your next year would be better off because of it? That's what we saw. At that moment, I began to wonder, for those participating in this event, how could giving this little bit of money and getting this orange actually affect their year? How could they think that the symbols, the loud symbols, and the fabric lions would actually scare off evil spirits? Don't get me the wrong impression. These things aren't powerless. I think there's demonic powers behind these superstitions. But how strong could these spirits really be if it was just some symbols and some fabric lions? If that's all it took to scare them off, how strong could they really be? How easily manipulated could they be if just a little money could buy you fortune? The outcome of living in that lion dance kind of world where you can buy your fortune is that you become great. But the Bible paints a very different picture. One where you're not as great as you think you are, and God is greater than you could ever imagine. Our God cannot be bought. And that is good news. The lions I saw are cheap, and they're cheaply manipulated. But consider how small God would be if you could buy his love with just a little money. Our God is stronger than lions and money, and he's stronger than luck and spirits. And this is good news. It's good news that he's the sovereign creator, whose will cannot be thwarted, and whose word never fails. It's good news that he's a gracious Lord who lifts up the humble, and the bribery of the wicked and arrogant has no sway over him. The biggest wallet doesn't win with God. The might of men doesn't determine what's right before the eyes of the Almighty God. I wonder, if you're here this morning and not a follower of Jesus, have you been hoping in yourself, in your money, in good deeds perhaps, to buy God off, to bribe him, to overlook your past sins, your wrongs? Have you been hoping to make it up to God by doing certain things, perhaps being a better person this year? See that the problem is that you've already made God small and his love so cheap if you've done that. God's love is not for sale. Have you been on that hamster wheel of doing wrong and then wrongly trying to buy God off your path, to buy your forgiveness? The outcome of living in the real world is that God is glorious, and we as his creatures are really small. And this makes his love not dependent on us and our attempts to please him, but entirely dependent on him as our gracious Lord and his choice to love us despite our failures. In the Old Testament, this hoping in the steadfast love of God was less clear than we see it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it takes another form. There we see God displaying his steadfast love by sending God the Son. In his steadfast love, the Father sends the Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him. For them who trust in him, their sins were punished in the death of Jesus. For them, God the Son rose to new life and glorious life, defeating sin and death and evil. God sent his Son into the world to reveal his glory and to win his people as gracious Lord. More than that, for the humble and hopeful, repenting believers in Jesus, he gives new life through God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in them until that day when the steadfast love of God shows up again and it comes to rescue them forever. To those who hope in God forever and for everything, God has and will send out his steadfast love in final rescue. Have you been hoping in yourself? Friend, with all due respect, your hope has been misplaced. But today you can turn and you can hope in Jesus, God's steadfast love. He will forgive you and heal you. And brothers and sisters who are already trusting in Christ, you know that who God is, and this should produce a humility in you. And this humility should stir in our hearts till it's praise coming out of our mouths. I mentioned Job before. He was confronted with the glory of God and ended up with his hand over his mouth, regretting he ever opened it. The psalmist here wants a different response. He wants us to open our mouths with songs of praise. Each section of the psalm begins with a call to praise, but it ends with a reason for humility. Did you catch that? Verse 6. It points to the humble as those who God lifts up. And in light of the alternative, we need to evaluate whether or not we fit that description. In verse 11, God delights in those who trust him, not those who trust themselves. So again, is your heart humbly hoping in God, or is it haughty and hoping in yourself? Look again at verse 19 and 20. Does possessing God's word make you thankful? If so, we're to sing songs of thanksgiving. This is not just another book that we have here. It is a gift of God's word, and we should be humbled at the appearance of his glory. This psalm is written to remind us that God is glorious, so that gratefulness in us gives way to singing as a church. The psalmist wants us to see God's glory. And second, the psalmist wants us to sing God's praises. As we think about the second point, remember that it's repeated at least four times here, this command to praise him. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. In other parts of Scripture, our praise can look come out in different forms. But here, we're told particularly that singing is an appropriate way to express our praise. Verse 1 says it's good to sing our praises, that it's pleasant and fitting. And verse 7 says to sing and make a melody, and even use the lyre to do so. There is something fitting about God and songs of praise. You might recall to mind from Romans chapter 1, one of the indictments against mankind is that they refuse to do so. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There in Romans, we're told that all creation proclaims God is real and God is glorious, and sinners refuse to do so. So as we see God's glory as creator, let's remember our status as creatures. As we see God's glory as gracious Lord, let's remember ourselves as undeserved sinners saved by grace. And as sinners saved by grace, thanksgiving should stir up in our hearts that we get this glorious God as our God. You are made in the image of God. And the very reason you have the ability to speak is to praise his name, to speak thanks for who he is. But you know that speaking is not enough. It's not the same as singing, and he wants us singing. Why? We're told to take our thanksgiving and to make a melody to go along with it. That's a good way to express these things. Literally, take your thankfulness and your creaturely creativity and turn your words into something even more beautiful. Take your testimony of God's love and grace and turn it into a song. Imagine you're sitting at a campfire and someone's telling something of a scary story. What might they do to inflect their voice to indicate that it's a scary story? What about if they're telling a silly story? What might someone do? How can you then take your testimony of God's love and form it in a more fitting way to match the actual content of it? Well, you can start singing. We can do this by taking a melody over here, perhaps a lyre or its equivalent over there, and you can sing about who God is with a song of pleasant praise. I began this morning saying that the psalmist wants to see God's glory and sing God's praises. We paid attention to example after example of God's power and his grace. And now we see that it's fitting to take this God and a beautiful song of praise and put them together. It's fitting for who God is. And yet, if all of this is true, what gets in the way so often? Why does it seem like so often we're mumbling our praises or just sitting idly by while other people praise? Well, a few things come to mind. The first reason that comes to mind is sin. Sin can be defined as lawlessness, or sin can be anything that's done that doesn't come from a heart of faith. How can sin then keep us from singing? Well, sin often springs up because we're believing that God is withholding something from us. As a result, we choose to respond with an impulse to take instead of trust. And so when we believe that God is stingy, we're not going to be giving songs, worship, praise of thanksgiving. They're mutually exclusive. And until God gives us a repentant heart or a renewed mind, our sin will get in the way of our singing. Another reason we might not be singing is because we're suffering. Many here are suffering. We experience suffering and we struggle to sing. When we suffer, sometimes we lose sight of God's goodness, and it's eclipsed by the dark providence that we're experiencing. And the clouds of pain over our lives, they can tend to block out the light of God's love. Instead of looking past these things at the future day of his steadfast love, we can't help but focus on that throbbing source of pain. And brothers and sisters, if that's you today, do not feel guilty for being in that place. Sometimes the loudest thing we can do is to quietly and humbly whisper, if that. And that's okay. The Psalms themselves teach us that it's appropriate to have times of sadness and songs of lament. But also, let me remind you that God is gracious and he will lift up the humble. He will sustain you. Psalm 126:5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. The third reason that we might not be singing is insecurity. Perhaps you come to church and you want to sing. The heart's there, but you're still holding back. One of the reasons could be just simple insecurity. The opinions of those around you matter more than your heart to sing in that situation. Hear that God really does want you freely expressing his praise. He's commanding that of you. You're not just withholding from God in that situation, you're also withholding from your brothers and sisters who would be strengthened by hearing you praising alongside them. We're supposed to do this thing together, and it's a beautiful thing when we do. So know the love of God for you. Put off the opinions and fear of man and praise him. Love your brothers and sisters instead of fearing them and praise alongside them. And last, for some people, inability gets in the way, or at least perceived inability. I was this way before I was married. I couldn't sing at all. And she comes from, my wife, she comes from a family of singers. Get that? So what was I going to do? I can't just not sing because I'm commanded to sing. I want to sing, but I felt like I couldn't sing. It wasn't an option not to sing. So I had to ask my wife for singing lessons. It was humbling. I couldn't stay on tune. She tried to pick the simplest song, and we took all the words away, and I just had to follow the melody. I would be sitting there at work, just doing the do-do-do thing, you know, and it was hard. But now, I'm certainly no professional, but I can sing without kind of getting in my own way. I'm freed up to sing because, by God's grace, we're able to take the time to learn. So if that's you, can I just encourage you? Take the time to learn. Learn the words to the songs that you sing. Pay attention to what songs you have sung so that you're ready for when they come up again. You might know the words, you might know the tune. And I promise you that as you do, that sense of inability will go away, and your joy and the pleasantness of praising God will grow. Brothers and sisters, what is the side effect of knowing God? The living God commands us to praise him, not just because he's sovereign creator, but also because as gracious Lord, he will save us by his grace. And it is pleasant and fitting to praise him. We've been given this word to see his glory. I want to call you, brothers and sisters, to praise him because of his grace. Not just that, but because it is pleasant and it is very, very fitting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. You have made it. Help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice in your glory and your steadfast love. Lord, for anyone here who perhaps has yet to trust in your steadfast love for the first time, Lord, give them great joy. And Lord, let it prove true that it is pleasant to sing praises to our God in this moment. Lord, grant to them the gift of repentant faith and a heart full of thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.